So this morning we finish up a series that we've been doing for the last year. Taking a couple of breaks. We did a Christmas series, we did an Easter series, but been studying through the book of Hebrews over the last year since we started meeting together. And so we're going to finish that up this morning in chapter 13. To give you a preview of what's going to be coming up over the next couple of months, in July and August, we're calling it a topical vacation. And so we're going to be covering a few different topics during that time, from finances and kind of what does the Bible say about your finances, to human sexuality, what does the Bible say about that, to unity, to all kinds of different topics that we'll look at. And so some of those have come from you as we posted that online, and what are some things you'd like to hear about? Other things are things that we feel like would be beneficial for us to look at during this topical vacation, but that's where we're kind of going with over the next couple of months as we finish up Hebrews today and then head into the fall months once school starts back up, kind of in that in-between time. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 today, we're going to go through the entire last chapter. And so it's going to be kind of quick. But Hebrews 13, the writer, is as he writes to the church, he is finishing this letter that he's writing. And let's not forget that it's a letter. Even though we've been studying through it over the course of a year, that the recipients of this letter would not have broken it down and said, all right, we're going to read a couple of lines from the letter once a week for the next year, and then we'll get through it, right? That'd be a really weird way to read a letter. In fact, the person who wrote the letter is probably going like, are they ever going to write me back, right? As we've been studying through it and going through it and getting some of the context that those that are receiving the letter, that they would have understood as Jewish people, and so we've had to kind of dig into that and walk through some of that. We get to the last chapter, and with the exception of one section, there's not a lot of references to the Old Testament or the law or the sacrificial system. He does mention it here in the last chapter, but much of it is just kind of straightforward instruction for the church. And he says, look, as I'm closing this letter, let me, based on everything that I've been writing to you, there's some clear ways just to live and to behave and to interact with one another that are all the result of this gospel message that I've been writing to you about. This Jesus that is better than the messengers. This Jesus that is better than the prophets. This Jesus that is better than the tabernacle, better than the sacrificial system, that he's better in every way. The application of applying the gospel to our lives would be that we would live in a way that's different. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks a little bit, particularly as the writer would address them and how are they dealing with persecution and suffering that they're going through. And he used that analogy of the race, of running the race well and being able to finish the race well. And then he gets to chapter 13 and just gives some straightforward commands. And so let's look at this as we look at how do we finish this race well. Let's look at chapter 13 this morning. Verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also are in the body also. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who might give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I might be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the establishing covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22, he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Hebrews that we've been studying. We've been able to learn much from and understand much of your glory and your grace that has been not just from the beginning of the Gospels or the New Testament writings, but Lord, throughout history, your goodness and your glory and your grace was being displayed and foreshadowed and shown through your people over and over and over again. And Lord, all the way to us in 2019, that we can look to you and praise you for your glory, thankful for your goodness, and applying your grace to our lives. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this morning, this is kind of an easy sermon compared to much of Hebrews, because it is a lot of just straightforward instruction as we look at it. So I'm going to give you 10 instructions that the writer of Hebrews leaves the church, and they're going to go by quicker than maybe a normal 10-point sermon would, and so we'll still get out of here in time for lunch. But 10 points, and then kind of one overarching premise that is going to be needed to be able to apply any of these in any kind of ongoing, long-suffering, significant kind of way in our lives and in our church family. And so it's going to be important for us, not just individually, but corporately, as a church body, as a church family, to be able to understand and to put these things into practice. And here's the thing, with any kind of instructions, there'll be times when it's easy, and there'll be times when it's difficult, right? There'll be times when, like, we're feeling it, and we're loving it, and we're enjoying it, and there'll be times when we're just saying, God, I just don't want to today, right? And that's true with anything in our lives, right? Any behavior that we have in our lives. There's days when it's easy, and we feel like it, and we enjoy it, and there's days when we just don't want to. And so that overarching premise that we'll look at the end is going to be really helpful to us of how do we apply these things day in, day out as a church family. But let's look at these. We're just going to go straight through. The first several of them are just kind of verse by verse. The guys who put in those verse divisions for us made it easy for us this morning. But let's look at verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. And so here's the first thing. He leaves the church. He says, look, continue to love one another. Now, seems kind of simple, kind of easy, but this is one of those that can get really, really difficult, right? Then when we look at what love actually is, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote the Corinthian church, he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 13, it's a what we've often referred to as the love chapter, that he says, look, I want you to love one another, and here's what this looks like. It's in the context, not of a marriage, but of the context of the church using its spiritual gifts. And he says that I want you to love one another. In fact, if you can do all these different things with better than anybody, but you don't have love, it's all worthless. And so he says, look, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't boast. It doesn't envy. And so he starts laying out what love actually looks like for us. And so it's a much bigger concept than just love, because that's a word for us that's kind of lost a lot of meaning in our culture, right? For instance, I love my wife. Like, I love my wife more than I love any of you, okay? I love her. I also love pizza, right? Now, is it the same kind of love that I love my wife with? Like, hopefully not, right? But we use that word both ways. Like, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love pizza, I love, you know, my job, I love my vehicle. We use that word in so many different contexts that kind of like, well, what is Paul talking about? Like, is Paul talking about like love like you love your wife? Is he talking about love like you love pizza? Is he talking about love like, you know, that you love your, you know, vacation? Like, what kind of love it is? Well, it's brotherly love. It's that love that's looking out for one another. And he writes, as he writes to the Corinthians, he's saying, look, let's break that down into what that looks like. I was told a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, by the group that we're meeting with and training up in discipleship on Sunday nights, that I post about two things in social media. I post about my kids, and I repost Gospel Coalition articles. All right, Gospel Coalition is just a group that they write lots of really helpful articles on how to apply the gospel to your life, and so I repost those a lot. And so, you know, that my kids and Gospel Coalition articles are the two things you'll get from me if you follow me on social media. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't say, hey, the world's going to know that Shay is one of my followers, that Shay's a part of the church, that Shay is a Christian because he has great kids and he reposts Gospel Coalition articles. Right? In fact, I think Paul would probably, if he was writing a letter to me, he would say, you can have the greatest kids and you can post all the articles, but if you do not have love, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's like a crashing gong. It's just going to be annoying. It doesn't mean anything. He says, look, Jesus said, what we're going to be known by is our love for one another. Our patience for one another, our long-suffering for one another, our gentleness with one another, our love for one another. And so as the writer of Hebrews writes this, he says, let brotherly love continue. Continue on in loving one another and loving one another well. Second thing he says in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. And so he says, look, be hospitable to outsiders. And so this word strangers here, it doesn't necessarily like the way we think of like stranger danger. Like, that's not what he's talking about here, but it's the outsider. To be hospitable, to welcome them in. Welcome in the one who's from the outside of the church or outside the community or even outside of the household of God, outside of Christianity. And so he says, look, continue to love one another well, but also be hospitable to those who you don't know. And so as a church, that's part of the reason we do some of the things that we have, even down to the signage, right? If you've been coming to Mosaic over the last year, you probably know like where the kids get dropped off, and you know where the coffee is, and you know where we worship, and you know that kind of stuff. But even down to the signs we have, we want to be welcoming to outsiders, those who would come in, and they're coming in to the first time. And so corporately, there's some things that apply. Now, I will say, if we have lots of really good signs, but we're not very loving, those signs aren't going to mean very much, right? And so we want to be welcoming and hospitable with our attitude, but not just in a corporate sense, but also like in our homes, in our lives, that we are welcoming those who are on the outside and being hospitable towards them, that we're sharing our lives with the stranger, with the outsider. In verse 3, he says, to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And so some context for this, this goes into, if we remember, as we were studying through chapter 12, and those who are, they're facing persecution, and they're facing being mistreated by those that are around them, those in an authority there. And so he's saying, look, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who yourselves those who are mistreated. And so how do we apply that to our culture and our lives? And so we live in a culture where, at least at this time, we've been blessed to the point of not being imprisoned for our faith, not being mistreated in that kind of way. But what about those that are suffering, those are mistreated by the people around them? There's an application that we can have in this to remember those who are suffering. Remember those who are mistreated. Remember those who maybe are being persecuted for their faith. And say, look, don't forget them. You know, it's easy to forget those who are out of sight. We even have an expression for it, right? What is it? Out of sight, out of mind. Right? That when someone's no longer in our kind of our regular activity, we just as humans have a nature of kind of forgetting about them. And some of you may have experienced that. You may have even experienced it as a part of our church family. You feel like I haven't been there in a little while, and it seems like maybe people have forgotten about me. And if that's the case, let me say from this standpoint, from the pulpit here, just ask your forgiveness if that's been the case. That you would forgive us and show us grace in that, but also as an instruction for us that let's not forget those who are suffering. Let's not forget those who have been mistreated, that we continue to minister to them, that we continue to reach out to them, that we continue to show that love from verse 1 to them as well. Then verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all. He says, look, honor marriage. That we would continue to honor marriage. And so there's, for them at this point, as they're looking to the future, he mentions this future city later on. And so there would be some that were saying, look, there's no need to get married. There's no need to continue in this because when Christ comes back, let's just focus all on that. And Paul even says, look, if you can do that, that would be the way to go, that you would have all your focus on Christ. But he says, he doesn't say, don't get married at all. He says, look, if you can't do that, get married. The writer of Hebrews says, let's continue to honor marriage and let the bed be undefiled. Then he condemns fornication and adultery. He says, look, God's going to judge those things. He says, look, continue to honor marriage. I think there's a couple of reasons that the writer of Hebrews says, look, we want to continue to honor marriage. One, that a biblical, God-honoring marriage is really, it's the foundation for society. It's the foundation for a church society. It's the foundation for society in general, that the home would be good, the home would be healthy. But even beyond that, in Ephesians, Paul writes and he compares Christ and the church and the relationship of Christ and the church to marriage. He says, look, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. Wives, submit to your husbands, honoring and respecting them. And so there's this picture of a husband and wife relationship reflecting Christ and us. That Christ who loves us and lays his life down for us, and us as the bride of Christ, the church, that we would honor him and follow him. And so there's this picture that Paul says, look, your marriage is going to be a reflection of the gospel to the world around you. And so let's keep that honored. Let's keep that undefiled. Because when we defile this relationship, when there's fornication, when there's adultery, we send a picture to the rest of the world of what the gospel looks like in a corrupt way. But when we have a honorable, God-pleasing marriage, we send a picture to the world of what the gospel is supposed to be. So he says, look, as a church, as a people, continue to honor marriage. I'll be honest, this is one that was kind of odd for me, like show brotherly love, be hospitable to strangers, remember the prisoners, you will go on, conduct yourself in a way that's not covetous, but in honor marriage right in the middle of there. And so it seemed kind of a very specific one where all the others are more general, but the writer nonetheless puts it in there. He says, look, continue, that let marriage be honorable. Verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. He says, look, flee greed and overindulgence. That we want our conduct to be without covetousness. We don't want to be a greedy people looking around at one, maybe what other people have and coveting that, saying, if I only had what they had, then my life would be okay. Right? It's that kind of keeping up with the Joneses mentality, right? And I've shared with you guys that I coveted for a long time a second bathroom in our home. All right, especially as my kids got to be teenage years, right? I coveted. I would look over at other people's homes, and they had at least a bath and a half, right? And I look at my one bathroom home, I'm like, God, if I could just have another toilet in my home, everything would be okay, right? And I had to work through, like, Jesus going, like, really, out of all the things that's messed up in your own heart, you think another toilet's going to be the thing that fixes it? Like, that's what's going to be the thing that brings sanctification in your life, is having another toilet, right? By God's grace, we're able to rent a home with another toilet now, so I'm pretty pleased about that. But, you know, being able to look, and that's a silly example, but man, don't we do that kind of stuff all the time? We look at what other people have and what the world has around us, and we said, if I just had that, if I could just obtain that, if I could just get that status, if I could just get that promotion, if I could just get that job, if I could just get that house, if I could just get whatever it is, then everything would be okay. But what do the scriptures tell us? That everything that we need for godliness has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? Yeah and no. For life and godliness has been given to us in Christ Jesus. That everything we need has been given. So having that extra stuff, though it'll solve some problems maybe in the short term, it doesn't solve the covetousness that's in our heart. It doesn't solve the greed that's in our heart. I've also used the example of, like, and several of you have heard this too, but I'll walk into Best Buy or Costco or wherever it is, and I'll see like a 75-inch TV. And all of a sudden, I want a 75-inch TV. Right? I don't watch TV, really. Okay? Occasionally, I'll watch TV with my family, but I'm just not a big TV watcher. But I want a 75-inch TV. Why? Because when I see it, there's something in my heart that says, if you had that, think about how much better watching TV would be. Right? And if I get a 75-inch TV, you know what I'm going to want when I walk into Best Buy? An 80-inch TV. Yeah. You know how I know that? Because I used to want a 55-inch TV. I've got a 55-inch TV. Now I want a 75-inch TV. Right? I know from my own experience that to be true. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, look, don't get caught up in this idea that if you had more, life would be okay. He says, instead, be content. Be content. We live in a culture, man, that is insanely anxious. In fact, we're defined as a culture currently by our anxiety. Anxiety's off the chart. And at the same time, we have more than we've ever had before and more than any place has in the world. And it's not making us more content, it's making us more anxious. See, look, be content with what you have. The answer is not having more, but the answer is, as we'll find out, feasting on the gospel. Being able to look at what we have and be able to see how God intends to use that in our lives. So he says, flee greed and overindulgence in verse 5. And he says, the reason that we can do that, look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6, is because Jesus does not leave us or forsake us. Whether we have much or we have little, Paul said, I've learned to be content because Jesus had not left him in those moments. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In verse 6. Verse 7, he says, remember your leaders. Remember those who rule over you. And this is in the context specifically of the church, to remember those that are leading in that. He says, those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, our faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then in verses 17 and 18, he gives two ways to be able to remember your leaders. But I like in verse 7, he uses the language of remembering the leaders, or remembering your pastors, remembering your elders. It's a phrase that I picked up from friends of mine in Richmond that are pastoring a church remnant down there, and that they use a phrase, pastors are people too. Right? And so when the writer of Hebrews is writing, he's saying, look, remember that pastors are people too. Remember them. And how do you remember them? Look at verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he says, obey, or your translation may be say, submit. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Right? There's an assumption here that those who are leading, that they're leading in a way that is watching out for your soul, that they're looking out for what's not just in your best interest in this life, but in your best interest in the next life as well. And so that you could obey and submit to them, you could follow them because you're looking at the conduct of their life in verse 7 and knowing that they're responsible for you in verse 17. And he says, let them do so with joy, not out of grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so there's an expectation of the leader is leading out of a joy that overflows from the gospel, of that brotherly love of loving the church. And so that it's all done with joy and with love, and so that we can follow and obey them. And as a kind of a sidebar here, Hebrews 13, 17, for, in my opinion, is the best argument that we see in Scripture for what we have as Mosaic as a covenant church membership. That he would say, look, I want you to obey your leaders. Well, who am I supposed to obey? There are pastors and churches all over Winchester. Which ones am I accountable to? And then it says for the leaders that leaders are accountable to for those that they're leading. Well, who as a leader am I accountable for? Am I accountable for every Christian that lives in Frederick County, Clark County, Winchester? I would argue that it's those that have said, hey, I am submitting to my life to this church, and that the leaders would say, I'm accountable for those who are part of this church. That's why we have this covenant membership, that we can work out and walk out this verse with one another. But the second way he says to remember your leaders is he says, pray for us. Verse 18, pray for us. He says, for we are confident that we have good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. And so we're walking with a good conscience. We're trying to live honorably, but nonetheless, pray for us. And so that we would submit to our leaders and follow them, knowing that they are looking out for our soul, what's best for us, but also that we would pray for our leaders. In verse 19, he says, I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you sooner. And so he's writing saying, I especially urge you that we may be restored to one another, but pray for us. Remember your leaders. Pastors are people too, and so we need encouragement, we need strengthening, we need prayer. One of the most encouraging things, I'm a hard guy to encourage, right? Because words of affirmation don't do much for me. They even found that out like when we go and we work out as a family a lot of the times, and one of our coaches will really affirm Sarah and give her words of encouragement and tell her what she's doing well. And man, that works for her and it lights her up and she loves it. And they've learned for me, they just tell me what I'm doing wrong. All right? Like, hey, you need to fix this. All right? Because the words of affirmation, like, I don't really know what to do with them. And so I'm a hard guy to encourage. But one of the most encouraging things for me is I'll get a text from time to time for somebody, hey, I'm praying for you today. I'm thinking about you today. Is there anything I can pray for you? And so it goes right along right here with Hebrews, right? Just pray. Pray for us. That we would be wise in how we lead as a church. That we would be following Jesus. And that our leading would be an overflow of that. That you would keep us, that God would keep us pure. That he would keep us away and protect us from temptation. That you would pray for us. Verse 9. Jumping back over, he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. He says, reject false teaching. That as a church, not just as the leaders, as the elders, we have a responsibility to be able to identify false teaching and run false teaching out of the church, but as members of the church as well, that you be able to recognize false teaching and be able to reject it and say that that has no place here. One of the things, and I'm not real confident that this is true or not, but I've heard it several times, so I'll just say it as if it is, that those who look out for counterfeit currency, counterfeit bills, that they don't study all the counterfeits, that they study the original, they study the real thing, and as a result, that they're able to identify the counterfeits, right? So if we were to look at, all right, we got to know every false doctrine that could possibly be out there, we'd be spending so much time studying false doctrines that we wouldn't study God's Word. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so I would encourage you that we would need to be able to open up this book and be able to know what it says so that when something contrary to the Word of God is introduced to us, that we'd be able to recognize that and say, no, that's false. I reject it. I have nothing to do with it. Now, some of those things are obvious. They may be some of the things that kind of pop in our head right away, that there would be a certain branches that would claim to be Christianity, but teach something other than what Scripture says. And so we would look to Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, things that would have a different Jesus than what the Jesus of the Bible is. And we would be able to recognize that Jesus is not the brother of Satan, all right? That he is the one and only child of God, one and only son of God. And so we'd be able to recognize that and be able to point that out. But then there's also some false doctrines that are kind of sneaky that start to infiltrate their way into the church, that we'd be able to recognize that. There's a false gospel of morality that says if I'm good enough and my life is clean enough and I do all the right things, then God will accept me. And that's a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that says it's all up to me, and if I can be good enough and if I can be better than most people, then God's okay with that. We were talking about in our group on last Sunday that there's one phrase that always comes up when people are doing this. It's, well, I haven't killed anyone, right? Now, do you find it interesting that we pick like the most extreme thing we can think of? Like, well, I haven't killed anybody, therefore, like, I'm a pretty good person, right? Well, that's a false doctrine in two ways. One, it's a false doctrine because it says, as long as I'm mostly good, then God and I are on good terms. But it's also a false doctrine that would say, well, if I have killed someone, God can't accept me and forgive me. Where the actual gospel says, you were never good enough. You were dead in your trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus. Right? And Jesus paid the penalty, even to the point of if you have killed someone, Jesus has paid the penalty for that, so that if you by faith trust in Christ, that he gives you his righteousness, he takes your sin, and you are righteous before a holy God. Like that false gospel of morality creeps in to the church, and we start thinking, well, at least I haven't killed anybody, so I'm okay. Right? There's a false doctrine or a false gospel of tolerance that says any sin, any kind of activity, everything's okay with God, that God's a God of love, that he won't judge anyone, and he accepts everyone. Well, Scripture tells us that he is. We even see it in what we've read this morning in verse 4, that there are things that God will judge. And for us to allow that kind of false doctrine to come into the church, one, begins to corrupt the church, but also it does not love our friends and our neighbors and our family members that do not know Jesus. That they would know that there is a righteous judge, but there is a way to be made right before him. And so we have to be careful of false teaching, that we would be able to recognize that and say, no, this doesn't line up with the gospel. And that takes us to our eighth point this morning, verses 9 through 14. I encourage you, church, that we need to be a people who feast on the gospel. Look what he says in the second half of verse 9. He says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so he's saying, look, if you're going to feast on something, let's feast on grace. Let's feast on the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 14, and he makes this comparison of the sacrifice of Jesus to the sacrifice in the Old Testament, that it was in the tabernacle that was outside the camp. And just as the tabernacle was outside the camp, so was Jesus crucified outside the camp. And he says, look, let's feast on the gospel that says Jesus has paid the price for our sin. This sacrifice that would cleanse us and make us right before a holy and righteous God, that Jesus has accomplished this. In verse 14, he says, that to the point where we don't even look at our circumstances, but we look at the life, the city that is to come, that we have a future focus, that we feast on the gospel. Christian, you need to be in the practice of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, moment by moment, by moment, that you would preach the gospel to yourself. Because the Bible says that we have an enemy, and it uses a phrase for him that he's an accuser. And so Satan will come and he'll begin to accuse you. And you need to be able to have the gospel just been feasting on it, so when you can recognize that false doctrine, that lie that comes from Satan, but also that you can combat that with the gospel. That you can be able to look and say, no, Jesus has paid that price for me. And because he's paid that price for me, it would be unjust of God to call me to pay a price that's already been paid for. And since God is a just God, that I can know that I've been forgiven and I stand righteous before Him. Then when Satan comes to you and says, you know that sin that you committed last night? You know that act of rebellion against God? He's tired of you and He's not going to forgive you. But we can preach the gospel to ourselves that God is rich in mercy, that His grace is immeasurable, and so that we can come, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we feast on the gospel. Number 9, we proclaim the gospel in word and deed. Verses 15 and 16, He says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, so what we speak, giving thanks to His name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good works and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So He says, like, I want you to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the goodness of God, proclaim the goodness of Christ, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Thanks for what? Well, thanks for this gospel that He's just laid out before us in verses 10 through 14. It says, giving thanks for this, but also to do good works and to share. And so we proclaim the gospel, but we also live out the gospel. So that we have a call not just to believe it, but then to demonstrate it to others. And then number 10, we already looked at verses 17, 18, 19. And so let's skip over to verses 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this is, it's through Jesus that we're going to get whatever's in verse 21. It says, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so He says, look, that Jesus has accomplished something in your life, Christian, that He's done something. He's made you complete in every good work, and He's working in you what's well-pleasing in His sight. But He says, and look at the first part of verse 21, He says, complete in every good work to do His will. That we would use our gifts, our resources, our abilities, our health, whatever it is that we have, that all that we have would be used for God's glory. That He's completed this work in you. You've been justified before a holy God, and He's sanctifying you. He's making you more into the image of Christ. And all of that is so that you would do the will of God, that you use your gifts for His glory. And so those are the 10 instructions that He leaves to the church to love one another, be hospitable towards outsiders, to care for the suffering and the mistreated, to honor marriage, to flee greed and overindulgence, to remember your leaders, to obey and pray for them, to reject false teaching, to feast on the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in word and deed, and to use what we've been given, the gifts we've been given, for God's glory. Then look at verses 22 to the end, and I want to focus in just on that last little line in verse 25. He says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, really, many times, when we get to this kind of section of Scripture, we just kind of like breeze through it, right? This one's considerably shorter as those greetings that he gives than in something like Romans, where it's in the entire last chapter of Romans, as he's given those greetings. And we kind of look at it like, I don't know these people. I just kind of skim to that. All right, on to the next one, right? But in verse 25, he leaves them with this, grace be with you all. I think the reason that the writer of Hebrews ends this tagline, grace be with you, is grace is the way that we'll be able to apply everything that he's just giving in these instructions as he closes this letter to the church. How are you going to be able to love one another? Grace. How are you going to be able to be hospitable to the outsider? Grace. How are you going to be able to care for the suffering and the mistreated? Grace. And line after line, remembering your leaders, grace. Honoring marriage, grace. Fleeing greed, grace. Rejecting false teaching, grace. Feasting on the gospel, it's grace. Over and over and over again, it's grace. That we would receive the grace of God. That we'd be able to hear the gospel that's not of our works that we can boast, but it's a God who's rich in mercy, that by grace we have been saved, not by works. That we would receive that grace, and then we would extend that grace to those around us. Because here's the news. You've already figured this out at this point. If you've been around anybody in this room for any amount of time, sometimes we're going to be hard to love. Right? Right? If you've been around any person at any point in time for any significant amount of time, you're going to know that people can be hard to love. It's the grace that we look at, the grace that God's shown us, and then we extend that grace to those that are hard to love. Entertaining the outsider or being hospitable to the outsider. Man, that can be difficult. And I don't even care if you're an extrovert. That's difficult. Introverts, it's difficult for us on the front end, right? To be able to say, like, I got to talk to somebody I don't know. Like, that's difficult. We need grace to be able to do that. Extroverts, it's going to be difficult for you in the long term because that person is going to get boring, right? And you're going to want to move on to the next shiny object, okay? It's going to take grace to say, I'm going to continue to love them even when it's difficult to love them. It's going to take grace to love us introverts because you're trying to make small talk and we don't know what to say, right? It takes grace to entertain the outsider, to be hospitable. It takes grace to care for the suffering and the mistreated, those that are kind of out of sight, out of mind. That we need to extend that grace because oftentimes those who are suffering have little to offer in return. Whether it's emotional suffering, it's physical suffering, they have little to offer in return. You say, well, I keep reaching out to them and I keep trying to love them and there's nothing in return. Well, guess what? You had nothing in return to give to God. And He showed you grace. And He loved you well. Marriage takes grace. Amen? Those of you that are married, everybody's scared to say it. Like, no, my marriage is no grace. It's good. Right? No, it takes grace that we honor that. Remembering your leaders. It's going to take grace because we mess things up. We don't do it well all the time. And so that it takes grace. Being able to remember grace, to recognize false teaching, to apply that grace to our lives and feasting on the gospel, to proclaiming that grace to others as we share the gospel in word and deed, and then to use the gifts that we've been given for God's glory. It takes receiving grace from God and extending that grace to others. That's why I think the writer of Hebrews ends, "Grace be with you all." Let's pray.